Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who also were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Well, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive him back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. And by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child. They were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. And by faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea, as on dry land. We Jordan try to do so with gravity. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we'll end our reading there. Well, as we turn to the epistle to the Hebrews, we see that the writer is dealing with a church that has some pretty urgent needs. These Christians were on the verge of giving up the Christian faith, of throwing in the towel, and they had begun well. They had embraced the gospel in their early days. They had abounded in good works. They had stood firm even in the face of persecution, but the pressure has now got to them. At the time of the writing of this great letter, the temptation to go back to the safety and comfort, or the so-called safety and comfort, as they saw it, of their old lives in Judaism was proving to be too much. They were like a twig on a tree ready to snap off at any moment. Perhaps around your house, especially this morning, you've seen the twigs and the branches covered with ice. And what happens when the ice builds up on a twig or a branch? Well, it weighs it down, and any moment it can snap off. Well, that's essentially the position of these Christians as they are being written to by the writer to the Hebrews. They're on the verge of giving up. They're about to snap, about to throw in the towel. Their old life was beginning to appear attractive. Their old life in what they thought perhaps was the relative comfort, ease, and safety of Old Covenant Judaism. Judaism was safe. They may have said. At least it was recognized as a legal religion by the Roman Empire. And at this point in history, the Christian church is now likely being seen as quite independent from the Jews. wasn't the case in the beginning. The Christians were protected because of their relationship with Judaism. But at this point, the Roman Empire is recognizing the relative uniqueness of the Christians as differentiated from the Jews. So Judaism was relatively safe, many of them thought. It was recognized by Rome as a legal religion. It was noble. It had time on its side. It had been established for thousands of years, many of them thought. It had the glories of the temple and the priestly sacrifices and the ornamental robes of the high priestly ministry of Levi and this new thing called Christianity they had begun to give into was quite different from that. It was, in fact, quite dangerous. Centered upon not a conquering Davidic king, as many of the Jews had expected their Messiah to be, but centered upon a Messiah who suffered the curse of death on a Roman cross. And the writer to the Hebrews is going to see to it that these Christians, in spite of all of those pressures mounting upon them as they are now being tempted to turn back to their old lives under Old Covenant Judaism, the writer to the Hebrews is going to ensure that they don't give up, that they don't trip over these stumbling blocks that have now arisen in their way. The entire epistle to the Hebrews is really a word of exhortation. The writer himself calls it that towards the end of the letter. I have written you this word of exhortation. And this word of exhortation is essentially a call to perseverance, a call to not give up, no matter how hard things may be at present. You see, it's very easy for them, it was very easy for them, and it's relatively very easy for us to be quite confident in our claims to Christian faith and our ability to stay firmly rooted in the church and in the gospel. It's relatively easy to do so when things are going smoothly. But circumstances, especially difficult ones, have a real good way, a real powerful way of shaking things up and showing us just how unstable we may perhaps be. And these circumstances for these Hebrews are showing them just that. And the writer to the Hebrews is going to see to it that they persevere. And as we come to chapters 11 and 12, we read chapter 11 and the first two verses of chapter 12 already this afternoon. The writer wants to encourage and exhort these vulnerable Christians by reminding them that the call to perseverance is at its core a call to fix their eyes on the things that are unseen, not on the things that are seen. And the only way that this can be done is by faith. How many times was the word faith used by our writer in chapter 11? Emphasizing that the life of the people of God is a life of faith. And the only way that perseverance is going to be the result is when faith is exercised. One by one, we heard the great Old Testament worthies, we might call them, of chapter 11. We had them march past us, as it were, testifying to the power of faith in this world, the power of faith in the face of the most difficult circumstances. Power of faith in enabling them to hold out right to the very end, regardless of what the world was conspiring against them. Abel, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and others that were mentioned. And as we come to chapter 12, it's these very Old Testament faithfuls, we might call them, or worthies again, that the writer would have these Christians consider and appreciate as illustrations of this victory of faith. Together, verse 1, they form what's called a great cloud of witnesses, a great procession of testifiers proving the need for endurance, for perseverance, but also proving the power of faith for the people of God as they seek to gain the victory. Even more than this, as much as they are examples of the power of faith and of the need to press on, the writer to the Hebrews brings them in, even more importantly here in verse 1, calling our attention to this great cloud of witnesses. These faithful Old Testament saints are put in the stands, as it were, as those who are cheering us in the church today on. We who, unlike them, are still running our race. And here's where the apostle, the writer to the Hebrews, begins to use the imagery, the athletic imagery that he's going to carry on for a number of verses here. But here it begins with this great cloud of witnesses, as it were, in the stands, cheering on the people of God. And as we look at verses 1 and 2 with the time we have this afternoon, I want to consider the two lessons that the writer lays down for us, the people of God, today. The first lesson is this: don't expect an easy ride as a Christian. Don't expect an easy ride as a Christian. We'll come to consider that, but managing expectations is key in life, isn't it? I think we have here an instance or a reminder of just how inspired the Bible really is, as it understands, because God understands our conditions. We need to know how to manage our expectations. You think of the relationships that you have, and how often there's conflict and difficulty because expectations have not been managed properly, because you've expected more or other than what was to be expected in reality, or someone has expected more of you than was realistic. Well, God gives us the realistic expectations we're to have as his people in this life. And God says, don't expect an easy ride as my people. And that leads into the second lesson, and that is this: the Christian, or the second part of the lesson, is that the Christian life is a race. It's a race. And victory can only be achieved through persevering faith. So with this great cloud of witnesses, chapter 11, called attention to here in verse 1 of chapter 12, with this great cloud of witnesses set before us, set around us, for our encouragement and instruction, we come to the writer's recipe for perseverance, for endurance in the Christian life. The first thing you and I need to do is rid ourselves of any extra weight in our minds. We need to drop the dead weight Secondly, verse 2, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus as both example and sermon. Verse 1, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Therefore, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Here, that athletic imagery is being filled in and carried forth by the writer. There's no doubt that he is using imagery that would have immediately connected with the athletic games in the ancient world for his readers. They would have known what he was referring to. They would have been familiar with the language and with this imagery. The Apostle Paul is often using the imagery of the games or the athletics to speak about the Christian life. At the end of Paul's life, he writes these words to his disciple Timothy, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, says Paul, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." You see, today, professional sports are so proliferated and multiplied among so many different sports. You have hockey, you have baseball, you have basketball, you have golf, and they're all taking place at different seasons. We need to stop here and appreciate that in the time of the writing here to the Hebrews, when you said athletic games, that one thing was meant. It was the Olympics. Often held every 4 or 5 years, I believe, back at this time. And it wasn't just for entertainment, as so much of our sports are geared towards today. It was a religious and political event. It's a very big part of the culture of the day. The scriptures liken our Christian lives to a race. A race that is active, that is laborious, that is purposeful, that is progressive, and that is persevering. And the emphasis on the race for us needs to be one of perseverance, one of finishing that race. That is why I think the writer says what he does here, the way he does it, about throwing off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. You see, in the ancient world, the Greek competitor, the one racing, would try to be so unimpeded in his training and in the actual race itself that he would train with virtually nothing weighing him down. Not even clothing on him. And it made sense for him because that extra weight, of course, just added to his slowness. It slowed him down. It was a distraction. And the writer to the Hebrews is calling the people of God, us in Jesus Christ, to apply the same rationale to our pilgrimage, to our race in this life. There are many things that can weigh us down as we run our race in the Christian life. And each of us needs to know what particular weights the Lord would have us throw off in order for us to run that race with perseverance and without distraction and without hindrance. We need to see these weights as things that will hold us back in the Christian life. What are these weights? Let's throw off everything that hinders. It can be attitude. It can be patterns of thinking. It can be certain attachments to things in this world. They can be habits, they can be practices, they can be unhelpful relationships. Dead weight can often even be something that is not necessarily bad or evil or sinful in and of itself. But for you, it's a weight. Might not be a weight for someone else. But for you, it hinders you in your own Christian race. And it's often the time wasters that are the easiest culprits to spot. I love courtroom dramas. I have to be careful, because I may end up watching too many of them because I get sucked in. That might not be a weight for you or a problem for you, but I have to make sure that I'm not allowing my love for courtroom dramas to weigh me down and waste my time as a Christian called to exercise my gifts and steward my time and my gifts in accordance with the call that God has placed on me. What's yours? What are your time wasters? What are those things that you might need to throw off that's hindering you in your walk with Christ? Things that might not necessarily be sinful in and of themselves, but that dampen or make dull your prayer life, that keep you from worshiping regularly on the Lord's Day, that keep you from opening your Bible regularly. Perhaps you love the news. There's so much news to be entertained by or have our minds fed by these days. You could go on a news binge if you wanted to. Perhaps the news keeps you from opening your Bible. These are all things that we have to prayerfully come before the Lord and ask Him through His Spirit to reveal what are the things in my life, Lord, that are weighing me down, that are hindering my walk with Christ. Jesus says in Luke 12, 21 and 34, "Watch yourselves, beware," says Jesus, "lest your heart be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life." I think it'd be a good practice for all of us to once a month sit down and prayerfully reflect upon possible or prospective weights in our own lives. Things that are weighing us down in our race. Things that are holding us back in the Christian life. As we saw, that race is to be progressive. We're to move forward. We're to have purpose. We're not to run around aimlessly. There's a race set before us. God has called us to that race, and we need to see if there's anything in our lives, even if it's not necessarily sinful in and of itself, we need to see if there's anything in our lives that is impeding that race. That's what the writer is calling us to here in verse 1. We see here it's not just those dead weights. He also refers to that sin, the sin that so easily entangles. That word he's using here that we have translated entangles in the Old King James, it was the word beset. It's a word that only occurs here in the New Testament, and it means something like tripping you up. It gets in your way. It surrounds you, and it trips you up. And so we not only have to get rid of the weights that weigh us down in our Christian lives, we need to get rid of the sin that so easily entangles. And in particular, the sin that these Christians are in grave danger of being entangled by and are in the midst of being entangled by is the sin of unbelief. the general principle applying, we need to be getting rid of sin. How do we get rid of sin in our life? The Bible speaks to that much. We are to put off the old, we are to put on the new. I would in particular recommend considering that sixth chapter of Romans, where the apostle lays out that great reality that we who have been united to Christ have been set free from sin. We have died to sin in Christ. It no longer rules over us. As a slave master, its presence remains, but we are able to say no to sin and yes to God in Jesus Christ. In particular, I think we see the need to regularly be in fellowship with one another as we seek to get rid of the sin that so easily entangles. If you turn back to chapter 3, verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. I think you see that great reality of hindrances, of weights and sins being cast off in the case of the Old Testament saints in chapter 11. Abel said no to self-centered, half-hearted worship, and yes to true reverence for God. Abraham said no to comfort and security and certainty in this life, and yes to the God who had called him to a strange land. Moses said no to the riches and pleasures of Egypt, the passing pleasures of sin for a season, and yes to God and his people and his covenant promises. It was all by faith. It was all by faith as these faithful saints fixed their eyes on what is unseen, on the promises of God. And for us who have such a greater revelation given to us of God's promises and his means of fulfilling them in Jesus Christ, we ultimately, first and foremost, and constantly fix our eyes of faith in the person, on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first strategy in the race, is to get rid of the dead weight. The dead weight of anything that hinders, anything that holds us back from our growth in Christ, from our pursuit of righteousness, and the sin that so easily entangles. What we see in verse 2, that there's a certain way that this is to be done. And the writer says this: let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, or the author and perfecter of faith, we'll come to that, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so the call to perseverance cannot be carried out apart from a steady gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of faith. And we need to look to Jesus, fix our eyes on Jesus, as both the example and the support that we need in our own race. And the word that's being used here by the writer in verse 2, let us fix our eyes, it's in a verbal tense that means to continuously have our eyes fixed on Jesus, fastened upon Jesus throughout our lives. Thinking about Jesus morning through afternoon through evening, constantly meditating upon his person and his work as example and as Savior. It's not a passing glimpse. It's a fixed gaze upon the Savior as we seek to run that race and persevere. Very similar idea is found in Psalm 16 and verse 8, where the psalmist says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. That's Psalm 16, verse 8. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. And we fix our eyes on Jesus as both example and support. How do we fix our eyes on Jesus as an example? Well, the writer tells us here in verse 2, Jesus, the author or captain and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. You see that our call to endurance is seen in the context of us fixing our eyes on the one who went before us and himself endured, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we look at Jesus, who himself endured. And what did he endure? He endured the cross. He fixed his eyes on the unseen realities and the unseen promises that the Father had given him, that he would be exalted to his right hand upon the completion of his sufferings, and he would save a people for himself that would forever live with him in eternity. And he kept his eyes fixed on that reality. And he endured. He endured as the example, the ultimate example of faith. Faith in the promises of God, faith in what was not seen. John Owen put it this way, we have the highest instance in Jesus Christ that faith can conquer both pain and shame. We have the highest instance in Christ that faith can conquer both pain and shame. And the writer here sets Jesus before our eyes as the one greater than all of the Old Testament saints of chapter 11, the one who blazed that trail of faith for his people and has now sat down at the right hand of God. And he, Jesus, is who we need to fix our eyes upon, morning, afternoon, and evening as we run our own race. That's the recipe for perseverance. But he's not only our example. I think that's the primary focus of the writer here in verse 2. But Jesus is also our support in the race. We know that. Of course, it's true. Jesus is the one who supports us in our race. You see, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of that little word, our, is not in the original. That's been inserted by most translators of the English But literally, the writer simply says the author and perfecter of faith. And that's why I think the primary focus is on Jesus as the model example of faithfulness and of living that life of faith. But secondly, Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. It is by his grace and his love and his mercy that our own faith is sustained through this pilgrimage. It is by Jesus as our great high priest, sympathizing with us, giving us all the help we need in our fight against sin. It is only by Jesus, our great high priest, that we can throw off all that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Brothers and sisters, what this comes down to, if we were to boil it down, is that the Christian life, as hard as it is, and the Christian race, as intense as it is, even though as glorious as it is, cannot be completed apart from Jesus Christ. But in Christ and with Christ, we have all we need. And we are to fix our eyes on him regularly. And fixing our eyes on Jesus means unfixing them off of things that are not Jesus. And those are many things for all of us. We get distracted. We fix our eyes on the things that are seen. We fix our eyes on this world alone. We fix our eyes on the comforts and the pleasures of this life. And we cannot serve two masters. It's not wrong to enjoy comfort in this life. It's not wrong to enjoy the blessings that God has given us here in this world. But we have to fix our eyes on Jesus. First and foremost. How can I wrap this up? If you are a Christian here this afternoon, you are in the race of your life. And it's not a sprint, it's a marathon, if we can use that language. You are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses cheering you on, giving you their own example of the power of faith in order to persevere through this world, of the power of faith in enabling you to fix your heart and your mind on the things that are unseen. And you have the responsibility of casting off, throwing off whatever is hindering you in that race. And of putting to death the sin that so easily entangles. But you can only do this with your eyes fixed on Jesus. You look at him as the great example of faithfulness, of faith. And you look to him as your support. I want to finish with a very brief story. It's probably legendary. May have happened, I don't know, but the Olympic Games, of course, as important as they are today, they were even more ritualized and more important back in the ancient world. And there was a runner of the town of Argos, the colony or the city of Argos. Perhaps you've heard of Argos in ancient Greece. Well, his name was Agios. And in Agios's day, to win the Olympic Games, to win that prize in the race, in the races, you would set you up for life. You would be exempted from taxes, you would have food and drink provided for you for the rest of your life, you would be essentially deified and seen as almost on level with a god. That's how significant it was to win one of the competitions in ancient Greece. And Agios ran his race one day, Agios from Argos, and he ended up winning the 5,000 meter run. 5,000 meters. And upon crossing the finish line, legend has it that Agios was so elated that he had won this race that he continued to run over 100 miles across the Peloponnesus area or region just so he could be the first one back to Argos to proclaim to his fellow Argonauts, his city, that he had won the 5,000 meter race. He ran the 5,000, he won, and he reportedly ran another many, many, many miles to go and be the first to announce his great victory. Well, why am I telling you this? I want us all to wrap this consideration of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 up by reminding ourselves that one day we who are in Christ, persevering to the end, are going to cross that finish line. And we are going to be filled with more joy than we can even imagine in this life. And if whatever Agios did was, whether that was true or not, we are going to be filled with more joy than even Agios could have ever imagined at crossing that finish line as we hear from the Lord Jesus, who himself has brought us over that line, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So may we be encouraged as the racers of the Lord, as the runners of the Lord Jesus, when we cross that line and hear his "well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest." But we must persevere. The only way to persevere is by faith, fixing our eyes on Christ, throwing off all the dead weight, putting to death the sin, and in the grace of God, we will cross that line. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that though this great letter to the Hebrews is a word of exhortation, it is also a word of encouragement. Though this race and pilgrimage of ours is filled with many traps and snares that you allow in our lives, many difficulties that you bring across our paths, we know that fixing our eyes on Jesus, we will overcome, knowing that this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. I pray for everyone here today that they too would be reminded afresh of the need to persevere in faith and of the great promise that we have all we need in Christ as our example and as our support. Would we experience his love and his grace afresh as this week opens up upon us, Lord? Whatever it is that you've called us to, would we know that that is part of our race? At home, raising our children, at work, on the road, on the farm, whatever it is, Lord, that you've called us to, would you give us the great encouragement through your Spirit that we are running our race, and that you are working all things for good, and that you are bringing us home. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.